Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray for the communication of it, the hearing of it. Use everything that we look at today to help us to be conformed to your image, the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We love him, adore him. Thank you for him, Father. We pray that we could become more like him through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning, church. Well, we're going to finish up this section of the Gospel of John this morning. We're in John chapter 12, and Jesus has been anointed. This is the second anointing of Jesus. The third one is going to happen in just a few days in the house of Simon the leper. But Jesus' words in John chapter 12 and verse 8 have caused problems for some people. They've been used as an excuse by some people, even Christian people, to ignore the poor. We've been looking at this, and we've been saying that Jesus has a long game and a short game with respect to poverty. The long game we spent some time developing as the Lord's kingdom that is going to come. There will be no poverty in the kingdom. We called this the cure. Throw the next slide up, Steve, if you would. So the cure for poverty will happen in the Lord's kingdom, the kingdom which he will bring at his second coming. We're going to precede that time by the rapture by at least 7 years. And I can't wait. Today would be an excellent day for the rapture. Actually, we can't go out and minister because of the rain, so we may as well go up in the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. It doesn't rain above the clouds. Amen? You're going to have to do better than this, church. Okay? All right, good. The long game is the permanent solution to poverty, and the short game is a temporary but immediate remedy. And in the long game that Jesus has designed, we have the kingdom of God, which will be characterized by an overwhelming joy. Life is going to continue as it is now. There'll be work, there'll be businesses, there'll be investments. But all of those things without the motivations of greed or excess. It's the motivations of greed or excess, of needing more, of wanting more than we need, that causes the exploitation of people, their labor, and other things. In that day, there will be no exploitation. Nobody will be taken advantage of. Nobody's labor will go unrewarded. There will be no drug trade, no sex trade, no trafficking, no pornography. All of these things will not be known during the Lord's kingdom, and there'll be great joy because of it. These things will all give way to a beautiful sense of the Lord's presence, which will fill the whole world. There will be no addiction in those days. We'll work, but we're also going to rest. In fact, the whole world is, if you buy into that 7-day theory, which I definitely do, God has given us 6 days, 1,000 days, 1 day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. We're at the very end of those 6 days right now. And the 7th day was a mandatory day of rest. And that represents the millennial kingdom, the earth's 7th day, when the entire world will indeed rest because the king, the Prince of Peace, will be present upon the earth. Technology will continue to develop during that time, but without the harmful effects that technology has today. Technology can be used for good and evil, but it'll only be used for good in the kingdom age. We studied 13 characteristics of the kingdom, which is the Lord's long game with respect to poverty. But the one that is most salient to our subject here this morning is the fact that the millennial kingdom will be characterized by universal justice. This includes economic justice, and because of that, no one will go hungry. There will be no poverty. Can you imagine it? So many poor people. We encountered many of them yesterday. At the beginning of the month here, November 1st, we open up our shelter. Every night, all the way until the weather changes in the middle of April, there will be, 20, 25 men sleeping downstairs that can't get together enough money to get an apartment. No poverty during this time. So this economic justice is going to be an amazing thing. Here's what the testimony of Scripture says. They shall not build and another inhabit. How many construction workers are there out there today who work and build houses for other people that can't afford a home of their own? That will never happen in the millennial kingdom. No man's work will go unrewarded, unrecompensed. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And here's the clincher, folks. They shall not labor in vain. I remember when we were in Haiti in the 106-degree weather, grabbing those cinder blocks so that we were building the wall. That was the first trip that I was a part of. And I just remember these Haitian men. I mean, they were making nothing. They weren't working their way out of all day long, lifting these cinder blocks, putting them on. Come on, more block, more block, more block. And that's labor in vain. Yes, the wall got built, but they were just as poor at the end of the day as they were at the beginning of the day. It's not going to be like that. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, is going to make everything right. So this is the long game that Jesus has for poverty. It's the kingdom. But Jesus has a short game for poverty as well. An immediate remedy for the problem of poverty that we see all around us, and that involves us. It involves his church. As a matter of fact, we are the remedy for poverty. Wherever the church is, we're to be looking at the poor and considering them as people who have been made in the image of God, and maybe they're lost, and maybe they have made decision after decision after decision to hurt themselves. And it's up to us who are not lost. It's up to us who are not blind. It's up to us who can see that the Lord of life made them in his own image and loves them and sent Jesus to die for them. It's up to us to reach for everyone, including the lost. So this includes the church. We are his body. We're his hands and feet. When we touch the leper, Jesus is touching the leper. Amen? So what is our responsibility, and this is what we want to look at in this final sermon with respect to this passage, John chapter 12, verse 8. There was a pastor that came up to the booth yesterday, and we started talking, you know, and he was telling us about, telling me what his sermon is for tomorrow, because this is what pastors do. They tell what they're going to teach tomorrow to everyone who will stand still long enough. If you see someone standing there talking to a fire hydrant on a Saturday, it's probably a pastor going over his message for the next day. So anyway, but he's got a good message, and it was great to hear it. But then I told him that we're studying the Gospel of John, and we started in 2019, and I thought I was going to have to pick him up. But anyway, so while we're waiting for the Lord to return, what is our responsibility as a church? And this is where Jesus' words, the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have, you know, with you always. This is where Jesus' words can be misunderstood. But let's be clear about what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying that believers should ever accept poverty as an inevitability and therefore do nothing to try to stamp it out or combat it. He's not saying that ministering to the poor was a low priority for believers in this age, the church age. As a matter of fact, we're going to see this morning, it is an extremely high priority, and it has been since the first century. Jesus was simply contrasting the unique opportunity that his disciples had with him that very moment. He was there present with them. They could minister to him. He had just been anointed by this woman, and this woman was criticized by Judas. And Judas said, why didn't you take that money, and why didn't you use it for the poor? So Jesus was simply contrasting the fact that, you know what, long after I'm gone and I'm at the Father's right hand, you're going to have poor. And anytime you want to do good to them, you can do good to them. But me, you only have in this moment. Jesus would be on the cross just days from now. So that's what was happening here. In fact, Mark makes it even clearer. Mark chapter 14 and verse 7, Jesus said in that place, you always have the poor with you, and watch this part, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. You want to go out on Thursday with the encampment ministry? Show up here at 11 o'clock on Thursday morning. Anytime you want, you can go and minister to the poor. But like I said last time, we can't throw our arms around Jesus bodily, because Jesus is at the right. He's with us spiritually, but he's not with us physically. That's the point that was being made here. So the poor you have with you always, me you do not always have. Jesus, in saying this, is not in any way diminishing our responsibility to the poor. Now, I think to understand what's happening here, maybe it might be helpful to think about the fact that this took place in Bethany. Now, Bethany is a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, 2 miles as the crow flies. And Jesus kind of used this as the staging area or home base in the final week of his life. He would go back and forth. Mark is very clear on this, beginning with Mark chapter 11. You know, Jesus would leave Bethany. In fact, he wakes up in the morning, I think on Holy Monday. He wakes up in the morning. He's hungry. He heads out with the boys. He's going to the temple. He saw something the day before he really did not like. But he's on his way to the temple. He sees a fig tree that looked like it should be bearing fruit, but it was not bearing fruit. And Jesus performed on Holy Monday the only destructive ministry of his entire earthly ministry. He cursed the fig tree. And he said to the fig tree, he said to the disciples, this tree will never bear fruit. And when they were returning at the end of Holy Monday back to Bethany, they saw that the tree had withered and died one day. So Bethany is not far from Jerusalem. Now, here's what's interesting about this, and there's a little bit of disagreement on this. Some people think that the word Bethany means house of dates, but that's probably not true. In fact, most reputable scholars think that the word literally means house of misery. Or house of, ready for it? Are you all sitting down? House of the poor. House of the poor. Stellman Smith thinks that it means house of affliction. Merrill Unger, famous Unger's Bible Dictionary, writes, it's called house of misery on the account of all of the invalids that congregated there. Remember Simon the leper? Simon the leper, in his house, Jesus will be anointed the third time, 2 days before the Passover. Where did Simon the leper live? In Bethany. So this word Bethany is very interesting. It's pleasantly situated on the Mount of Olives, but even to this very day, it's a very poor village. So this gives us understanding maybe a little bit about this occasion. Let me read to you from N.T. Wright. He writes this, the word Bethany, which literally means house of the poor, tells us something about this situation. There is some evidence that it was just that, that Bethany was a place where poor, needy, and sick people could be cared for, kind of a little hospice village removed from the big city of Jerusalem. Jesus had been there before and perhaps several times, and he may have had a special affection for the place and it for him as he demonstrated again and again his own care for those who were in need and assured them of the promise of the kingdom. What is the kingdom to the poor? It's the cure. It's the cure for poverty. Their affliction, it's a cure for their affliction. The blind won't be blind in the kingdom. The lame won't be lame in the kingdom. They're going to skip like children, skip like does. So he finishes up by saying, Jesus demonstrated again and again his own care for those in need and assured them of the promise of the kingdom in which the poor would celebrate and the sick would be healed. Now, get this. This means if Bethany was the house of the poor and Bethany was the house of affliction and Bethany was a place where invalids and poor and those that were needy gathered together outside of the city, kind of as a community, a very poor community, where they could receive some help. This means on the way to the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, Jesus and his disciples would have passed many poor people. And now Mary comes with perfume that's equal to a year's wages for one working man. And she lavishly pours it out upon Jesus' feet. And this may be why Judas's words, although inauthentic, they were not genuine. He didn't have a genuine concern for the poor. But this may be why Judas's words found some audience, even with the other disciples. That may have resonated with them. You know, Jesus, it is true. We just passed a lot of poor people. I mean, we could have helped them. That's a lot of money. Think of the people we could have given one meal to. How many people could we have fed? And the reason that this is attractive to me, this view, is that we know that in just a few days, Jesus is going to be anointed again, very similarly to this one here by Mary of Bethany, and it's going to be in the house of Simon the leper. And who is going to protest at that anointing? The disciples. The disciples, not Judas. Judas is already, he's dyed in the wool. He is going to betray Jesus in just a few days. But notice that this message of, isn't this wasteful? Notice how it's carried over in just a few days. So, it's really interesting. Now, when I mentioned Haiti, when I went to Haiti the first time, Mary and I had, I'm going to put some pictures from Haiti up here. Mary and I had seen lots of poverty before. We were in Eastern Europe. We were in Blagoevgrad, Bulgaria, Sofia, Bulgaria, Macedonia. We were in Skopje, Macedonia, right at the time of the Kosovo crisis, 1998, 1999. We were doing ministry there, mime there. There was unbelievable poverty. Like, we thought we had seen it all. But my new motto in life is, you have never seen everything. I could not believe the poverty in Haiti. It is an absolute humanitarian disaster area. Nothing prepared me for just how uncomfortable that trip was in so many ways. And the second one was no better. I remember coming to the land in Lamotte, the land that the church owns, that Marie had purchased and built the church upon. And we had the well was built by Haiti's child, and also the wall was built that I was just talking about. I remember we got to the land, and Marie had these cauldrons, remember these things? Pouring huge bags of rice into this thing, pouring some, I don't know, something to water, I guess, to cook the rice, and then some beans, because beans are a great source of protein, you know. And the people just, you know, all sitting around clamoring, waiting for this beans and rice meal to be prepared. And then after, they were all given a plate, and they were all given a good helping of this, and they sat there and they ate. So as I was studying this this week, I was thinking about, you know, imagine if we saw this scene in Haiti. And then all of a sudden, Marie came up to the missionaries and said, hey, you guys come into the church. And we had gone into the church building. This all happened outside the church. We had gone into the church building, and there was a lavish feast prepared for the missionaries. Imagine there was chicken and steak and seafood and every luxury you could possibly imagine, all laid out for us in a beautiful banquet, and expensive desserts waiting till we had had our food. There's not one of those missionaries that could have eaten that. Nobody could have partaken of that. It would have been impossible. Why? Because when you're in the middle of such poverty, to partake of such luxury is impossible. And that might help us to understand the situation of Jesus and the disciples coming into this anointing, Mary pouring out this costly perfume, and now Judas protesting it. N.T. Wright puts it this way, extravagance doesn't go down well in the house of the poor. Extravagance doesn't go down well in the house of the poor, and that may explain what's happening. So Jesus' statement is difficult on a number of different levels, and I think the geographical context here may make Jesus seem, and his words seem, insensitive. Like he doesn't care about the poor. They just walk by all of these people, and he's like, no, leave her alone. She wants to pour out a year's worth of wages on my feet, let her do it, right? You always have poor. Me, you only have but a short time. So, even the other disciples are jarred by this, and I think we see that just a couple days before the Passover. Now, it would be a great and grave error to misunderstand Jesus' words as arguing that the poor should not be a major Christian concern. In fact, Jesus' words demonstrate that the poor will always be a concern. They'll always be there, and the need will always be there until Jesus returns. Dr. Edward Clink writes this, Jesus' statement was not intended to release the Christian from social and ethical concerns. Rather, it rightly emphasizes the subject of Christian devotion. In other words, yes, the poor are important. Yes, we have an obligation to try to meet their needs, but our love for Jesus and lavishing everything that we can possibly lavish on him is always more important. Why? Because it's our love for Jesus and lavishing everything that we have upon him that gives us the desire to meet the needs of those who are less than. Reach not only their physical need, but also reach their spiritual need. He goes on to say, a Christian concerned for the poor must not be motivated by philanthropy. What is philanthropy? It's made up of two Greek words, philos, which means love, and anthropos, which means man. The philanthropy is love for man. But he says, instead, it must be motivated by theophilia. Phileo, again, love, and theos, love for God. He continues, or, as it is more commonly known by the English word charity. Charity comes from the Greek word grace, charis. So the idea is, it's our love for God that motivates us to go out into the world and meet the needs of people who are, they don't even know, listen, they know their physical need, but they don't even know their spiritual need at this point. Our job as God's remedy, our job as God's short game is to go and try to minister to all of their needs. Augustine divided these things. It's a very interesting argument, and I won't dig down deep here, but I did during the week and really, really enjoyed this. But Augustine divided things into two categories. He said, we have that which should be loved or enjoyed, his word, by Christians, and that which should be used. And this is interesting for us because it falls flat on our ears. It doesn't sound right to our ears because of the way the English language has changed. But he thinks that the only thing that should ever be enjoyed by a Christian is that which is good in and of itself. And that's God alone. So in other words, the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is it? What is the chief end of all men? To love God and enjoy him forever. It's the same kind of language. So the only thing we should ever enjoy, the only thing we should ever love that should have our full devotion is that which is good in and of itself. That's God. He said everything else should be used. And that includes the poor. We should use the poor. Now, how many think that sounds a little weird today, right? But what he means by that is that because of our love for God, now we have this love that God has given to us. And so we use the poor as God's objects of affection because of the love we have for God. Do you see that? So we're using them as the occasion or the object upon which to pour out the love of God that has been given to us. Anyway, Augustine was just beautiful here. And this is beautiful because what it does is it puts things into perspective. First and foremost, our devotion is to God. But this in no way detracts from the present reality of the need and of the poor and our obligation to love our neighbor by seeking to meet all of his needs. You have the poor with you always. And Jesus says, whenever you can. I'm sorry, whenever you want, you can do good to them. And we should do that. That said, Jesus' words have been used as an excuse by calloused Christians to deny the church's obligation to the poor. I love this. Dr. Frederick Bruner put it this way. He talked about the church's obligation to the poor and the way it's been manifested in our own age. He says, it has been those most devoted to Jesus and to his word in the church who have been the most often downtown with the poor in our cities, and who have been overseas serving the poor of the world. Look at almost every inner city mission worldwide, and you will notice that in most places by the main, it is Christians there who are serving in them. He continues, pop quiz. What's the largest U.S.-based international relief and development organization? It's not Save the Children. It's not CARE. Both of these, he writes, are terrific organizations, but rather it's World Vision, a Seattle-based Christian organization with very strong roots whose budget is tripled over the last decade. World Vision now has 40,000 staff members in nearly 100 countries. That's more staff members than CARE, Save the Children, and the worldwide operations of the U.S. Agency for International Development combined. Now, Dr. Bruner is writing in 2012. So it's a little dated, and I don't know if World Vision is still at the top of that list, but the point is the organization is huge. Their primary focus is on tackling poverty all around the world, especially child poverty. It operates in 100 countries, partnering with communities to provide clean water, food, education, health services, as well as responding to disasters. It reminds me of Haiti's Child in that way, which operates on a much smaller level, but in a very specific area. Of course, they're very near and dear to our heart. Now, why is World Vision able to accomplish all of these things? Well, because of Jesus. They're completely committed to Jesus. World Vision is a distinctive Christian organization founded on the belief that all people deserve to have life in its fullness. Why? Because all people are created in the image of their Creator. They have a shattered visage. They're fallen. But nevertheless, the Lord loves them so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for them. We believe in an unlimited atonement, that Jesus died for the whole sins of the whole world. This is a humanitarian effort motivated solely by Christian faith. While World Vision serves people of all faiths and even people of no faiths around the world, it seeks, this is a direct quote from them, it seeks to demonstrate God's unconditional love for all people by tackling the causes of poverty and injustice. The organization's mission is to follow Jesus, quote here again, to follow Jesus Christ in serving the poor and the oppressed. You, what have they done? They've taken the biblically mandated obligation of the believer to the poor seriously. And they're going out because of Jesus. The organization's ministry is to follow Jesus Christ in serving the oppressed and the poor. And it serves everyone regardless of their religion, their race, their ethnicity. None of that matters because they're all people created in the image of God. Now, I use this as an example this morning to talk about how believers have taken seriously their obligation to care for the least of these in the world while we wait for the Lord to return. We do our part. I just want to read you this. This is from Dr. Mark Strauss. And I think it really puts into perspective what we're looking at with respect to the way churches approach this problem today. The problem of poverty, the problem of sharing the gospel, and how these things should exist in a balance. Here's what he writes. He said, some churches focus so much on winning souls that they do nothing to help the poor and the exploited in their community. Others are so focused on social concerns that they never call sinners to repent or to submit to God's righteous standards. While both are essential tasks for the church, this passage reminds us that our ultimate purpose in life is to worship God and to give him glory. This is the point that we're making here, and I think that Jesus is making when he says, the poor you have with you always, me you have but a short time. The most important thing that we have is our adoration and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And flowing from that, in an important balance, should come our desire to meet the needs of people who are in poverty, and at the same time, share the gospel with everybody that we meet. Now, yesterday we were out there, we weren't meeting the needs of people who were in poverty. We were sharing the gospel. But the encampment ministry goes out every Thursday, and they're doing both. They're sharing the gospel wherever they can, but they're also out there with water, they're out there with food, they're out there with other essential goods, trying to meet the physical needs of people in that community. That's the balance. And Jesus' words in no way, shape, or form ever give us a pass on meeting people's needs. So Jesus' desire was to bring hope to the poor. When he returned to his hometown of Nazareth, the first thing he did was the scroll was brought to him, the Isaiah scroll. He opened it and he read. And this is kind of a mission statement for Jesus beginning as Messiah. And here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. To proclaim good news to the poor. What is good news to the poor? Good news to the poor is that poverty won't last forever. There's a day coming when the poor will celebrate, when the lame will leap, when the blind will see. And that day will come in the millennial kingdom. But Jesus is coming, he said, to proclaim good news to the poor. And then after reading this clearly messianic passage from Isaiah, he said to the crowd that were in the synagogue that day, today these things have been fulfilled in your hearing. I've not only come to do this, I'm doing this. I'm bringing in the kingdom. Now, we know that this is a process, and we're waiting for the return of Jesus now, but nevertheless, this is all a part of Jesus returning as Messiah. So at the very onset of Jesus' ministry, he declares that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him and that he's been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. The poor always have been and are very important to Jesus. The kingdom of Jesus, the one he will reign over someday, is marked by the fact that there is no poverty. This is a victory of the Lord over this. What Jesus knew that nobody else knew at the time is, as N.T. Wright put it, he's very good on this passage. He says, Jesus' coming would be the action through which the world as a whole, including the world of poverty, and all that went with it, would be finally made right. Meanwhile, we who live on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection still face a world of poverty, crippling debt, and all of the evils that follow them. Now, I want you to just listen. Don't look them up. You can ask for my notes, and they're all printed up there for you. I'll be happy to send you a PDF of the notes, as I always am. I just want to read you some New Testament verses. I want to read you some things that Jesus said, some things that Jesus taught, and I just want you to sit, and I want you to take this in and look for a theme, because this is not just like this is not the epistles, this is not the Old Testament at this point. These are specifically Jesus. Here are some things that he said. Just listen to it and take it in. Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 20. Jesus lifted up his eyes. We've talked about that before. There are some really significant things where we get the picture of Jesus lifting his eyes. It's something that, a phrase that comes up regularly in really important matters. But Jesus lifted his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the millennial manifesto. This is what life will be like in the kingdom, and this is the qualifications for entrance into the kingdom. So Jesus is talking about the kingdom a lot in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." Matthew chapter 25, listen to it carefully. The context here is the tribulation that will come upon the earth. Jesus returns after the tribulation, and there's a judgment. And the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Why? "I was hungry. You gave me food." You give a Jew food in the tribulation, you'll be endangering your own life. Who is the one who's going to give food to a Jew in the tribulation period when the Jews are being specifically and especially persecuted? People who love Jesus. People who love Jesus and are willing to risk their own life to help somebody created in God's image who's hungry. "I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Jesus is saying, listen, all of you who have done this have shown by your actions that you truly believe in me. It's their faith that saved them, but their faith had real results in the real world, and that is concern for people who were hurting. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 21, Jesus looking at him, looking at this rich young ruler, he said, I always found this really interesting. Did Jesus' team have a money bag? Yeah, of course they did. Who was in charge of it? Right. Jesus, looking at this rich young ruler, loved him. Looking at this man, he loved him. And he said to him, "You're lacking one thing." Because the man had said, "Oh, I've kept all the commandments from my youth." And he said, "You lack one thing." And listen to what Jesus said. "Sell all that you have." And what? "Give it to the poor," not "give it to me." Not "sell everything you have, give it to Judas. He holds the money bag. We can use that money." "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you come and follow me." And the man, the Bible says, looked down with downcast eyes and a heavy heart because he had many things. He had many things. Jesus said, you want to follow me? Take your money, give it to the poor. They need it. Don't disregard them. Care about them because I care about them. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, Jesus said, this is one that challenges us. We read this, we don't even know what to do with it. I promise you, this will make us uncomfortable. What is Jesus talking about here? I mean, it is one of those radical things. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 12. Listen to this, okay? Instructions for those of you who are planning a dinner. Going to have a big dinner. You want to have a great time. So you're going to invite all your family and friends. That's not what we're going to do. Here's what Jesus says. Luke 14, verse 12. When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you get repaid. I know your motive, Jesus says. You're going to invite them to show them all the cool stuff you have. You're going to lavish your love upon them so that they'll, in turn, reciprocate by lavishing their love upon you. And you're going to get invitations. And before you know it, you'll be one of the Vanderbilts. You know, you go to the Newport Mansions up there, right, where it's like 99 rooms. How many people lived here? Oh, this was the summer home of two people. Yes, put lavish balls, right? We have these great balls and banquets. Okay, whatever. And, you know, all the swells would invite their swell friends who invited them last week to the... Jesus has kind of a radically different idea here. He says, when you... Imagine this now. Are you planning a party? I hate to bring this up today because I don't want to throw a wedge into your plans. But when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors so that they might invite you in return. But, verse 13, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Now listen to why. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you. This is an important thing to hear. What is it about reaching out to people who can't give us anything back? It destroys a greed motivation. So in other words, why are we helping people who are desperately poor? We're not helping them because they can put money in the offering. We're doing it out of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that proves the genuineness of it. In closing today, I'm going to show you that. But pretty amazing, right? Now watch this. I'm going to read this to you because this is great. This is the believer's motivation, okay? Watch it. He says, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So there is a recompense coming. There is a reward coming. You will receive your reward. Just have to wait for it, and it'll be amazing. So how do we do that? Pastor G, give me the application of this. It raises the bar so high. It's so selfless. It's so other that only the Lord Jesus could have said it. Well, Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, Jesus tells a parable. Listen to this one. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. So this is a man who was rich, did good, worked hard, and got richer, and got richer, and got richer. And he said to himself, what shall I do? There's nowhere to store all these crops I've grown. Well, he said, I will do this. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And I'm going to get some really big ones, and I'm going to store my grain, and I'm going to store my goods there. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Now relax, eat, drink, be merry, be happy. You got all this stuff. But God said to him, and this is a big but here, folks. God said to him, but in contradistinction to everything that came before, God said to him, you fool. Because tonight, this night, your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? all these things you've worked so hard for, where will they be? Who will get all of these things? And then Jesus says this. Here's the moral of the story, folks. In verse 21, Jesus said, so is the one. In other words, so is everyone. Jesus is saying, this is the story of everyone who what? Lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's talk about poverty. There's more than one way to be poor. You can be poor like this, but you can be poor toward the things of God. And if you are, you're a much poorer person than any person that's struggling for a meal. So, these verses not only prove to illustrate the immense concern that Jesus had for the poor, but they also put poverty in perspective. The uncomfortable truth is that there are things that are far worse than being financially poor. What Jesus himself called those who lay up treasure for themselves but are not rich toward God. This is the very worst thing that a person can be, is poor toward God. Jesus demonstrated his concern for the poor through his own personal actions. He didn't just go walk by and pray for the sick. He healed them. He didn't just pray for the demon-possessed. He released them of their demons. He touched the lepers and many others who were in deep need. Well, what does that have to do with poverty? Well, if you had leprosy, you were poor. You could not work. You were isolated from the community. If you were blind, if you were lame, the only thing, the paralytic in John chapter 5, we studied, you know, 5 or 6 years ago. If you were lame, you were poor. The only job you could get or do was begging. So Jesus came and demonstrated his concern for the poor in these actions that he did. They were a foretaste of the ministry when Messiah comes and does this on a global scale. The ministry of Jesus, as presented in the gospel, reveals a compassion that reached to those who were on the very fringes of society. His need for the poor was practical, not just theoretical. He not only healed the leper, he touched the leper, which would have made him unclean were he anyone but Jesus the Messiah. His care was personal, and thus it modeled for his followers, that's me and you, a love that seeks to meet the needs of people wherever they may be encountered. This is obviously Jesus' heart for the church as well, that we would embody this kind of love through tangible acts of love toward the poor. We love Jesus. We adore him. We give him our veneration. And therefore, what does it do? It drives us out into the world to do for others that Jesus cares about everything that we can. We can't get around the New Testament's message about Jesus and also after Jesus, the apostles' message. They picked up this message of concern for the poor and they carried it on into the New Testament epistles. We can't get around this in the New Testament. If we do, we're reading the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament incorrectly. The poor should never be excluded. In fact, the epistles tell us that they should be welcomed. And this is perhaps, you know, best illustrated by that parable that I read for you about, you know, invite those who are poor and lame because they cannot repay you. The Old Testament teaches the same thing. When Jesus was teaching and when he was talking about the poor and our responsibility to the poor, he was following the teachings of the rabbis and the teachings of the Old Testament. It's all there. Let me give you just a couple of verses. As a matter of fact, when Jesus said, the poor you have with you always, he was quoting from Deuteronomy. He was quoting from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. The Bible says that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And remember those phrases, the fatherless, that's the orphan, and the widow, that's the husbandless, okay? He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Deuteronomy 15. If any among you, watch this, God, Moses is leaving. This is Pastor Moses, one of his final sermons to Israel. That's what Deuteronomy is, a series of sermons that Moses preached to the children of Israel before he turned over the reins to Joshua. Okay, here's what he says. Now listen, I'm leaving. I'm going to tell you what God's desire is. I'm leaving. But this is what I expect you to do when you get into the land, when you cross the Jordan and get into the land that your father has given to you. If any among you, one of your brothers, should become poor in any of the towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving to you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever it might be. Deuteronomy 15:11, this is where what Jesus quotes in John 12 and verse 8. For they will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you. Here's the part he didn't quote. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Not if he goes to your church. Not if he believes what you believe. He was created in the image of God by your God and his God or her God, whether they know that God or not. You shall not close your hand to that man, but it shall be open. You know what Jesus did? Jesus, by the way, who wrote the word of God, when he knelt down and bent down when the woman was taken in adultery, he wrote the finger of God was writing on the, yeah, just like the finger of God wrote on tablets of stone and gave Moses the law. That was Jesus. Jesus is the only member of the Trinity that was ever in any way visible. This is Old Testament theophany, right? Anyway, they will never cease to be poor in your land. Therefore, I command you. Because, therefore, when you see a therefore, you have to ask what? What's it there for? It's there for this. If you see poor people in your land, and there will always be some, you shall not, I'm commanding you, you shall not close your hand. I love this. The Jews were about the fasts. They were about the festivals. They were about the sacrifices, right? Why? Well, God told them to be about those things. But then he says this, which blows my mind. What's a sacrifice the Lord requires? I'm in Isaiah 58, beginning with verse 6. God is calling out the injustice that's in the land, the lack of love for one's neighbor that's in the land, that's about to bring judgment upon the land. And here's what he says through the prophet Isaiah. Is this not the fast that I choose? What is it that I want from you? You have your fasts, you have your tithes, you have your all of that stuff. But let me tell you the fast that I desire of you. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, that is the burden upon someone's shoulders, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? What is the fast that you know what sacrifice I want? Love your brother. Love those who are in need. If you have another brother and he's okay, love him too. But the one who is in need, it's like, you know, if I accidentally cut myself, all of a sudden, all the antibodies to heal that cut in my body, the way that God made us, all those antibodies, if there's a nurse here, I'm sure I'm getting this wrong, but they all rush to that site to heal that wound. It's like, all right, we got a cut on the arm. All right, get up there. All right. All these antibodies, and all of a sudden, your body heals itself. And in the same way, the body of Christ, when we see that there are needs and we see that in our community there are people who are hurting, we rush to that site. Why? That's the place of need. What kind of sacrifice do I want from you? Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover them. Verse 8. And if you do. If you do those things that truly please me, if you love those that I love the way that I love them, if you do the best that you can to honor everyone that's been created in my image, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and healing will spring up speedily. Do you know what? When the church does its job and we get out into communities and do what has been allocated to the government in our day, but which was given to the church to do, when the church does that, do you know what happens? Do you know what breaks forth in a community? Shalom! Real peace. Not just peace like there's no war, but real wholeness, completeness. It breaks free. It breaks free without political intrigue, without carrying a sign, without dividing political parties. It breaks free because of the wholeness and the love that we have in Jesus Christ. I have to finish. Then shall your light break forth like dawn, and healing spring up speedily, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and I will answer. Because people like this, who are so concerned with people who are the concern of God, are people who have very close relationships with the Lord. Then they'll call, you will call, and I will answer. Then you'll cry, and I'll say, here I am. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom, bad days, tough days, cloudy days, foggy days, they will be just like the noonday, sun shining in its strength. This is the message of the Old Testament. What about the new one? I'm just going to say this. I'm going to summarize this. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul grabs Titus, and he says, come on, we're going to Jerusalem. And the question was, if a man was saved, would he have to be circumcised? Because according to the law, the Jewish law, every man had to be circumcised on his the day of new beginnings, the eighth day, right? So the idea is circumcision was a spiritual covenant between God and Abraham, and it was a new beginning, right? Paul says, no, I don't think they're under the law. They're not Jews. I don't think they're under the law. So he drags them to see Peter and James, and they're in Jerusalem, and he makes the case, and he says, this is Titus. He's an uncircumcised Greek. Should I have to impose the law upon him? Here's the bottom line. They realized the grace that had been given to me, Paul says, and they did not compel him to be circumcised. But watch how he ends this. You want to know what was important to the early church? This is the earliest church. This is the apostolic church, right? You want to know what was important to the early church? Listen to this. Here's what he says. I went to James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, and they perceived the grace that had been given to me. And they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, that the ministry would continue to both circumcision and uncircumcision. The only thing they asked us was to remember the poor. The only thing they asked us was to remember the poor. And Paul says, the very thing that I intended to do from the beginning. Of course, Christians, we come from the tradition of the Old Testament. We don't close our hand to the poor. Everywhere we go, Paul was going from city to city. Poor Christian communities. This is what 2 Corinthians is all about. Poor Christian communities gathering money to bring to the poor of Jerusalem when the famine hit. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 13, let your love be genuine, that is, without hypocrisy. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. James chapter 2, the first six verses, warns about giving anyone preference because they have money. Do you know some of these big mega churches have a VIP section? You go to New York City, the big superstar pastor, right? And you go there, and of course, Justin Bieber went to that church, and Justin Bieber certainly isn't going to hoi-toi with the unwashed masses. So he would be ushered in through a special door, and they would be brought to a VIP section. I don't think they ever read this. Listen to it. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, isn't that the very definition of a VIP section? And you say, here, you sit in this place, and you say to the poor man, no, you sit here in the back. Listen to what he says. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Those who separate the poor from the rich in a spiritual religious context are making distinctions brought out by evil thought. Listen to James's reason. He was the most influential man in the Jerusalem church before his martyrdom. He says, listen, my brothers, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Just because a person is poor, he may be richest in the greatest richness of all. He's rich toward the things of God. That's what Jesus was talking about. You see it? The early church was all about this as well. I dare you. I dare you. You've been dared. Check out one of these two books if you want to be convicted beyond your ability to handle it. One that I read many, many years ago when I was in seminary is Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger by Ronald Sider. It's an absolutely astonishing view of the Bible's case for being committed to the poor. The second one is much more recent. It's by Richard Stearns, who was the head of World Vision. And it's called The Hole in Our Gospel. The hole in our gospel is the neglect that many believers have for the requirements that Jesus has for us to minister to the poor. I'm going to say one more thing and we're going to be done. One more thing. Imagine if there was a test to see whether your faith was genuine. This is really interesting. Here's what James 1:17 says. Religion, the word that's used here, means piety or deep devotion to God. Religion that is pure and undefiled, uncontaminated, before God the Father is this. And he's going to say two things. Number one, that you visit the orphans and the widows. There are the orphans and widows again. That you visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. And number two, that you keep yourself unspotted from the world. So, two things. One is outward. One is inward. The inward one is in the C part of the verse. And it says that we keep ourselves unstained from the world. And then he says the outward is that we visit the orphan and the widow in their distress. I don't have time to exegete this whole thing for you. I have the exegesis in my notes. If you want to ask for it, I'm happy to give it to you. But these words are highly significant. The orphan is the fatherless, right? The widow is the husbandless. These are people lacking something. These are people who are hurting, right? The word affliction is a word that talks about psychological trauma that comes, you know, with anxiety and worrying about things. Now, why would James say, if you want to know what pure religion is, like if you want to know that your piety, if you want to know that your devotion to God is genuine, here's what you need to look at. Number one, am I keeping myself unspotted from the world? That's the inward. Nobody sees that but you and God. But the other one is that you visit the widow and the orphan in their distress. Now, why would that be a test? We already saw it this morning. What is it? What did we see that Jesus talked about with respect to those that can't give us anything back? Right. The genuineness of it is shown in the fact that the widow and the orphan are people who can give us nothing back but a smile. So it's a beautiful challenge, I think, to believers about poverty. We're not going to talk about it next time we're together. Next time we're going to have some testimonies. But in the weeks that follow, we're moving on. But this gives us, I think, a beautiful perspective, these three messages that we've done. One on the millennial kingdom, which is God's cure for poverty. And this on the church, which is God's remedy for poverty. We have to take it seriously. We have to take it seriously like we take the gospel serious. And we have to hold them both in a beautiful and delicate balance. That's what it means to be a Christian. Amen? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Pray that you would minister these things to our heart, Lord. If there's anybody here this morning, maybe you've come in, maybe you're searching, maybe you've been searching for some time, but you've never made your peace with Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you, in all honesty, if you were to die today, God forbid, but if you were to die today, and you were in the presence of God, do you know for sure that there's a home in heaven waiting for you? Have you made your peace with God through Jesus Christ? Now, the Bible's a big book, but it has a very simple core message, and that is we're all sinners. It's not a person here that has not sinned. And our sin has separated us from a holy God. God is holy and can have nothing to do with sin. And so, we have a problem. But the Bible says that God loved us so much that he solved that problem. He solved it by sending Jesus Christ, his own son, into the world. Jesus came into the world and he died in our place, the Bible tells us. He came and gave himself for us. And what's left for us to do? Well, the shocking answer is simply believe. To put our faith in the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, he really was dying for us. That this was something that he accomplished on our behalf. So now every head is bowed, every eye is closed. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The prayer doesn't save you, but the sentiment behind it, the faith that drives you to pray it, that's what saves you. We're saved by grace through faith. If that's you this morning and you want to make your peace with God, you want to have a home in heaven waiting for you, you can pray this prayer or something like it in the privacy of your heart. Lord, I agree that I'm a sinner. I know I failed many times. But this morning I'm believing in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins on the cross. I believe that he died and was raised from the dead. I'm putting my faith in his sacrifice. Lord Jesus, come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you, and I'll give you all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.